Well, knowing me, how many of you bet I will be able to actually stay behind the pulpit for the whole sermon? We will see. You know, it's interesting. It's the first Sabbath in June, isn't it? 18 years ago, this was the first Sabbath that I officially took over and stood in this pulpit. It's kind of wild, huh? Crazy. I can sympathize with the students. I think there was many of us ministerial students in seminary that the night before finals we prayed that Jesus would come that night. Man, just seriously. I'd like for someone, anyone, just look up Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and you find it. I want you to just get up and read it. You don't have to be able to read good, just read loud. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. It's very simple. Let's go. Somebody read it. I'll call. Oh, thank you, sir. Good.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger from the covenant, whom he is delighted. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts.
1 through 3.
Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? And he shall be like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them with gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness.
Thank you. Now, you can turn to Matthew 25, and I'll read from this. The reason we're starting with 25 is because generally, as Adventists, we really center on chapter 24, and it's got all the signs of the second coming. The problem with that is that all it tells you is when it's going to come. It doesn't tell you how to survive it. If you stop with 24, you end up dead. Chapter 25 gives us instructions on how to prepare for Jesus' coming, and today we're going to be studying the wise and foolish virgins. 25, beginning verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. I'm going to start out by commenting on sleep by saying that we're not going to talk about it because it's not important for this parable. It's not one of the main keys. It's interesting, there are words in the Bible that generally have been used to represent one thing, and once in a while they're taken to represent the opposite, like leaven. Leaven is usually used to represent sin. However, you have the statement of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, that you put into a mass of flour, and it leavens the whole thing, it spreads it through the whole thing, so it switches and you sleep is usually used here as something negative. But here it's not. Why do I say that? Because everybody does it. The foolish do it, and the wise do it. And there's no rebuke for that. The point is the oil. Number two, when is the bridegroom coming in this parable? And there are some that feel be at the second coming. Well, let's turn to Revelation 5, 14 through 17, see what we come up with there. Revelation 5, 14 through 17. I was wrong. It's not in Revelation 5. I do this all the time, and so does Rob, and he'd really get a kick out of it. Revelation 6. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains and mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Okay. We don't really see here any evidence that along with it there were some vendors that had opened up oil shops in order to take advantage of the second coming rush. We just find people here getting killed by the second coming. The foolish virgins would be part of that, but they're not buying oil. They're getting killed here. So this is a coming before the second coming that we're going to be dealing with here. It's an event that takes place before the second coming, and it's an event that can take place in the life of anyone at any time. We'll get into that later. The point here is that the foolish virgins did not bring enough oil for their lamps. If we go to Exodus 25, 6 and 30, 25, we find that oil is being used here for anointing and also for fuel for the lamps. In other words, the menorah lamp in the sanctuary, they had oil, olive oil in it, that they would burn with wicks, and that's created the oil, that created the light, so that they could see inside the sanctuary. Hebrews 1:9, talking about Christ and Jesus, and it says that he's been anointed with the oil of gladness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Oil seems to be very important. What we feel the oil represents? Anyone? Israel. The Holy Spirit. Very good. The Bible uses oil to represent the Holy Spirit. Spirit of prophecy also indicates, represents the Holy Spirit. But she also connects the oil with the character. She said the oil for the wise and foolish virgins represents the character. Let's go to light. Exodus 25, 37, it just mentions that the menorah gives light to the sanctuary. You ever been inside a room where there's no windows or anything and they turn off all the lights on you? And you put your hand right here, can't see a thing. Doesn't matter. That dark, light's important. So the menorah gives light to the sanctuary. Numbers 4:16, the oil is fuel for the light. No fuel, no light. Okay, so oil is still Holy Spirit. What's it have to do with character? Hebrews chapter 10, 15 through 17. Wherefore the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant, or testament in other translations, that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What is the law? It is a transcript of God's character. Okay? So if the job of the Holy Spirit, and that's what it is, very important, to write that law in our hearts and in our minds. It is the Holy Spirit, that oil from heaven, that is directly here transforming our character into the likeness of Christ, to the likeness of God. Without it, without the Holy Spirit, no possible positive formation of character is possible. Without the Holy Spirit, there'd be nobody here. That's the only reason, is because people come to the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Without it, you have no conviction of sin. I'm going to read some Ellen G. White statements now very quickly about what she has to say about it, and we'll actually answer. It says, Jesus desires to efface or erase the image of the earthly from the minds of his followers. This is Review and Herald, August 19, 1890. And to impress upon them the image of the heavenly, that they may become one with himself, reflecting his character and showing forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you have been permitted to stand in the presence of the Son of Righteousness, it is not that you may absorb and conceal the bright beams of Christ's righteousness, but that you may become a light to others. The enemy has men in our ranks through whom he works, that the light which God has permitted to shine upon the heart and illuminate the chambers of the mind may be darkened. There are persons who have received the precious light of the righteousness of Christ, but they do not act upon it. They are the foolish virgins. They prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than the plain, thus saith the Lord. When the blessing of God rested upon them in order that they might become channels of light, they did not go forward from light to greater light. They permitted doubt and unbelief to come in, so that the truth which they had seen became an uncertainty to them. And that could relate to any one of us, no matter how well and how grounded we feel we are. And she says they did not go forward from light to greater light. Might we infer that if you do not go forward to greater light, eventually you will allow doubt sooner or later to come in if you're not progressing in light? We can maybe infer that. Signs of the Times, August 13, 1894. A knowledge of the law is not enough. He who accepts the law, who acknowledges the claims of the law, who yet feels satisfied with himself and has no experience in being born again, will fail of keeping the law and will come under its condemnation. God's law not only covers every deed of outward life, but also penetrates to the intents and purposes of the heart. The man who will meet Christ in peace will be the man who follows in his footsteps, who takes him for his example in righteousness. Jesus said, "I have kept my Father's commandments." He was perfect, pure, spotless. His life was the embodiment of all that was noble and holy. Whoever obeys Christ fulfills the law of God, meets every claim upon him, and treats every being as the purchase of the blood of God. Says something about respect, huh? He who does not yield to the claims of the law of God sets himself above God, breaks away from God's rule of right, and becomes disloyal, as did the great deceiver from the beginning. Signs of the times. This is good. This can help in your advancement. Character. He who is truly repentant, he who is regenerated, hates sin. All manner of selfishness is distressing to him. Indifference to God on the part of those around him grieves him. He is not led to exalt self in the performance of his duty, but abhors self. "I abhor myself" is the language of the godly of all ages, who've had a clear view of the purity and holiness of Christ. Get a clear view of his purity and holiness, you see nothing good in yourself. But those who are but superficial Christians seek to exalt self by depreciating others. The clearer the views of the character of Christ, the more humble will be our views of self. Like Job, Isaiah, Daniel, David, and Paul, we shall feel that our comeliness is turned in us into corruption. Those who are represented by the foolish virgins do not have this sense of their own unworthiness. They have no oil in their vessels with their lamps. Review and Herald. In the parable of the virgins, five are represented as wise and five foolish. The name foolish virgins represents the character of those who have not the genuine heart work wrought by the Spirit of God. The coming of Christ does not change the foolish virgins into wise ones. When Christ comes, the balances of heaven will weigh the character and decide whether it is pure, sanctified, and holy, or whether it is unclean and unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Those who have despised the divine grace that is at their command, that would have qualified them to be the inhabitants of heaven, will be the foolish virgins. They had all the light, all the knowledge, but they failed to obtain the oil of grace. They did not receive the truth in its sanctifying power. Signs of the Times, August 6, 1894. Those who are not daily desirous of gaining a living daily experience in the living things of God will not meet his approval, but will be found with those whose lamps are going out and will not be prepared to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We cannot be ready to meet the Lord by waking up at the last minute when the cry is heard. This is a daily thing of growth. Manuscript Releases, Volume 16, page 271. This is the test. Those who are counted among the wise virgins will let their light burn in good works, interaction with others. Character is revealed by crisis, Review and Herald, September 17, 1895. When the earnest voice proclaimed at midnight, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him," the sleeping virgins roused from their slumbers, and it was seen who had made preparation for the event. Both parties were taken unawares, but one was prepared for the emergency, and the other was found without preparation. Character is revealed by circumstances. Emergencies bring out the true metal of character. Some sudden and unlooked-for calamity, bereavement, or crisis, some unexpected sickness or anguish, something that brings the soul face to face with death, will bring out the true inwardness of the character. It will be made manifest whether or not there's any real faith in the promises of the Word of God. It will be made manifest whether or not the soul is sustained by grace, whether there is oil in the vessel of the lamp. Finally, Review and Herald 421, 1891. In the parable of virgins, five were found wise, five foolish. Can it be possible that half of us will be found without the oil of grace in our lamps? Shall we come to the marriage feast too late? We have slept too long. Shall we sleep on and be lost at last? Are there those here who have been sinning and repenting, and will they continue to do so till Christ shall come? May God help us, that we may truly be united to Christ, the living vine, and bear fruit to the glory of God. Many feel rich and regard themselves as in need of nothing, but may such confess their sins, let the Spirit of God into their hearts. Oh, let us fear to go on in our evil, unrepenting state, lest we become like Judas and finally betray our blessed Lord. Shall we not break off our sins by righteousness and have our conversation in heaven, whence we look for our Savior? Shall we not talk of our Savior until it becomes natural for us to do so? If we do not order our conversation aright, we shall not see the salvation of God. A lot of points in there, and actually answers to all of this. And so you've got your answer for that. Character development is what's all about. Why? Well, you can talk all you want, but when people can see the character and say, wow, this person seems to act the way they talk, wow, this person seems to act like Christ, then that's the power there. There are people who accept Christ as Savior, that's fine, but the one thing others find impressive is whenever they see these people's changed lives, they see them putting aside sinful things. They see them suddenly turning and able to walk in a path that they didn't walk before. And they realize, wow, there is some power. There's true power to this message. It's just not hot air. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Yeah, well, so much for that. I'm going to check my concordance again, or my eyes. But I will simply quote, and you know where it comes from, all right. Probably it's Matthew 5. Okay. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You strike a match in a dark room, you can't not see it unless you're completely blind. If you are a Christian or you take that name, you're a witness. People look at you and they will judge whether or not you're a Christian, or worse still, they will judge Christianity by how our light shines or not shines. Moving up, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, can salt, real salt in the real world, does it ever lose its savor? As long as it's around, it's salt, but this is a parable. Salt is a preservative. They used it in the old days because they didn't have refrigeration. They used it to preserve everything, meat, keep it, whatever, food. It was good for them, for that. Very valuable. But what if it didn't do that anymore? They wouldn't be using it, be throwing it out. Well, you see, with salt, that doesn't happen. But with humans, yeah, that can happen. The righteous actually are a preservative for this sinful world. If you look in the Old Testament and you find that God begins to call judgments down upon Israel for certain things, if you keep reading, you will find that he begins to call judgments down on all the other nations too and kind of bring in an end-timed scenario. It's because when God's people have fallen to the point that, as he said, you even teach the Gentiles to sin, then there's nothing left to preserve the planet, in a sense. It's very serious, very serious. Okay. How many people here are not Seventh-day Adventist? Raise your hand. Got anybody? Well, I guess I can kind of just eliminate one. Well, I couldn't eliminate one part of it. But how about for Seventh-day Adventists, though? Where, okay, you don't even raise your hand, because if nobody that's here is not a Seventh-day Adventist, then I know all of you are. Okay, very good. 1 Peter 4:17. This is for Seventh-day Adventist perspective. 1 Peter 4:17. It says, judgment begins with the house of God. You tie that into Malachi 3:1-3. All right, if judgment begins with the house of God, who's it begin with first? Adventist? Huh? If judgment begins with the house of God, which group's it going to begin with first? Huh? Seventh-day Adventist. The Seventh-day Adventist perspective. If judgment begins with the house of God, who does it start with first? Us. We are the remnant. It starts with us first. If we wait until we begin to hear the world seriously discussing Sunday laws in this country to save us, Adventist, you're too late. Judgment has gone to the world by that time. I'll say this again. If you're waiting, they call it the slaw. If you're caught in the slaw, the Sunday law watching thing, if you're waiting to hear that happening before you wake up and begin to strengthen your relationship with Christ, it'll be too late, because judgment has passed this group by and has gone to the world. Remember that. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, even if we're not Adventist, doesn't matter, because the bridegroom can come at any time to call on anyone. You don't know when you're going to die. You want to wait till your deathbed to repent? You may die before you get to that deathbed. It can happen fast. There was a biker, motorcyclist, riding down Almond a couple weeks ago, and then suddenly dropped over dead on that bike and fell right over. He didn't know he was going to die then. Now is the time for heartfelt repentance. Now is the time for a closer walk with the Lord. Now is the time for your prayers and times of sweet communion with his presence. Now is the time for knowing him through the Bible and in good works for others. Acts of the Apostles 55. The lamps are kept burning only by those who constantly receive fresh supplies of grace according to daily need and ability to use the power. So we're just sitting around feeding ourselves. How much food are we getting from him? You don't need that much to just sit around. You get the amount of grace you need daily that you really need, and the ability that you have to actually use it correctly. The more you use it, the more we're involved with his work. And however it is, comforting, ministry of presence, actual witnessing of Bible studies, whatever, the more grace we're going to get for it. This is some final trivia. During the time of the Reformation, and started up, the Vatican Catholic Church went after him, hard and heavy. And then suddenly something happened, because you know God can use anyone to do anything, can't he? Doesn't matter what your allegiances are. When God wants to use you, he's going to use you. How about Balaam's donkey? I'm sure the donkey wasn't really interested in doing too much talking. They usually bray. God said, hey, you're going to talk to Balaam. He's got his head in the wrong place, and he's going to die if you don't warn him, you know. He can use anyone in anything. During the Reformation, when the Roman Church went after them, something interesting occurred. Islam attacked. They didn't care for churches with idols in them. They considered it blasphemy. And so the First Crusade was started. After that was over, the Roman Church then again paid attention to the Reformation. They had more time. And guess what happened? Islam hit the gates again. And by the time the Second Crusade was over, the Reformation had spread to countries. Kings and armies were converted. Pope couldn't do anything when he excommunicated anybody at that point because the old armies were Protestant too. The Reformation, the truth, grew and prospered. Okay? Right now, Islam is attacking the United States, and they've also targeted what they consider Christendom, the Catholic and the Protestant church groups. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, according to Revelation 13, when Islam attacked the first time, who and what were they actually attacking? What's the first beast in Revelation 13, people? Come on. Are you Adventist? Are we all asleep? Wise or foolish? What? We should know this. This is basic. When Islam attacked the first time, who were they attacking? God's church? Were they attacking God's church when they attacked the first time? Do we believe that? Who do we believe God's church is at that time? Wasn't it the Reformers? Yes, no, maybe so. I see nothing. I hear nothing out there. Does anybody know? I'm thinking maybe we need to start preaching some basic Bible studies again from this pulpit if I can't get a better answer. One more time, and I want to hear it loud. What was Islam attacking the first time? What do we call it? Revelation 13. Open your Bible, look it up, and see what it says. I can't hear that, but my left right ear's gone half deaf because of allergies, so it's not your fault. Carol, bless you. Okay, I guess I have to just come right out. I don't think anybody's got the courage to come down and say it. Too bad. And I stood by the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Who do we relate that beast to? Huh? No, we do not. As Adventists. Who do we relate the beast to, people? Thank you. The Roman Catholic Church. Was that so hard to say? It's going to be harder 10 to 15 years from now when it all falls apart, or earlier. And I'm just giving a 10 to 15 year estimate. I'd be surprised if we last that long. But then again, I joined the church in 73. Figured we'd be in heaven by 75. So much for my viewpoints on that and everything. Right. Islam was attacking the first beast, or the Antichrist. And the true church, the Reformation, was able to prosper because of it. Right now, Adventists, who is Islam attacking according to Revelation chapter 13, part 2? Huh? Hmm? I'm sorry, again. We need to pass that around. Okay. 13, part 2. Let's see what it says here. All right. And I beheld, chapter 11, verse 11, another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. Who's that? United States. Who's being attacked by Islam now? The United States. Who does Revelation say they're attacking? The second beast. They're attacking the power that one day will pass a law demanding the death of every single Seventh-day Adventist and anybody else that keeps the Sabbath, and the world will follow. That's who Islam is attacking. And that Christendom group, what's it called? Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Because that's what we teach, that in the end, that group will form together as the image of the first beast, a religious church state. And that's in every single evangelistic series, that's in every single book we've got, Bible readings for the home circle, we should all know it. Right now, Islam is attacking not the Church of God. Islam is attacking the second beast that will cause the death or try to of all Seventh-day keepers, and they're attacking the image. So, during this period of time that the governments are not focused on us, what should the remnant church be doing? How should we be living? Is this the time? And I don't know. Is this the time during which we are asleep? Some are being foolish. Some are being wise. Is this the time? I don't know. But all I know is the first time this happened, it gave the Reformation, the truth, time to prosper. It's happening again. And we're all political and patriotic, and I'm more so than a lot of you realize. I serve the Constitution, the Republic, and the people. If the central government gets in the way, it becomes our enemy according to the Constitution. That's my attitude. Right now, Islam is attacking the second beast and its image. Would you like to know what Islam thinks of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? It's interesting. 3ABN, within the last half year, had a gentleman on who stated that a Middle Eastern gentleman addressed a group of 158 Islamic imams. That's their pastors, I guess we call it. He said, after careful investigation and study, I have found that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not part of the Christian Protestant Church group. They are the people of the book who have been prophesied to come in the time of the end. So how should we then live? Well, be watchful. Always be watchful, for we do not know when the bridegroom will come. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so very much for giving us all the breath of life and giving this experience to us we call life and awareness. It is so precious, Father, we take it for granted. Be with us, Lord, and bless us, because you're always with us. Help us to have our hearts and minds opened to that awareness, to sense your presence in every way, to see it in every way, and commune with you daily. We ask this, Father, because if we can see ourselves in your mirror, there'd be a lot of things we really wouldn't like to look at, and we don't want to. We'd rather look at you. So we ask, Father, that you take our mess that we've called a character before you and transform it and impose your own character on it. So when people see us, they don't see us. They see you shining through, and they can say, now that's the kind of God I wish to serve. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. May the God of heaven bless you. May his face shine down upon you, and may he give you peace.